One of my favorite stories is in a book called Love in the Driest Season. And it's a story of a baby that was born in Zimbabwe in the midst of the AIDS epidemic and in the midst of civil war. And this baby was named Chipo, or Chipo, which is the Swahili word for gift. And the baby was abandoned at birth in the bush. The ants, the first sentence of the book is, the ants found the girl child at noon. And this baby was discovered and taken to an orphanage. And in that orphanage, there worked two Americans, Neely Tucker and his wife. Neely was born in Oxford, Mississippi, moved to Detroit, worked for the Detroit Free Press, and moved to Zimbabwe to report on the Civil War there. And while he was there, he was working in this orphanage, and this baby was brought to him, and he fell in love with this baby, he and his wife wanted to adopt her. But in order to do that, they had to overcome years of tradition that foreigners wouldn't adopt African babies. That there was a real sense of wrongness to that in Zimbabwe. They had to overcome laws. They had to overcome corruption. They had to overcome war. They had to overcome epidemic. They had to overcome Neely's own family's racism. They had to overcome all these things to have grace and have mercy and to save the life of this child. And I love that story because I believe that's my story. And if you're in Christ today, if you have faith in Him, I believe it's your story. As a matter of fact, Ezekiel chapter 16 describes us just that way. On the day of your birth, you were cast out on the ground, lying in your blood, and no one had pity on you. And I came by you, says the Lord, and I said to you, live, and I covered you. That's our story. We are that helpless. We were that hopeless. We had absolutely no hope for life save in the sovereign mercy of God. That's our story. Wonderful story. But the problem is we didn't know that was our story. We didn't believe that was our story. I didn't, at least. I don't know about you. I don't want to use a plural if it's not true. But I thought my story was basically this. I was the smart one. I was the moral one. I was the more or less better one than all of my friends. And what separated me from them was, you know, they drank and they were sexually immoral, at least more sexually immoral than I was. I was a little bit sexually immoral, but not all the way sexually immoral, if you know what I mean. And I was better than them. Better than them. And that's why I was a Christian. But it didn't kind of work. Because I wasn't better enough. And the more I grew in Christ, the more I began to realize how deep my responsibilities were. And it was my job to be a good evangelist, but I was never a good enough evangelist to save people from their sin. And it was my job to help the poor, but I was never good enough at helping the poor. Actually, I was an abysmal failure at helping the poor. But I tried, and after just killing myself to help, no one seemed any better off. And it was my job to grow in holiness, but I couldn't really grow in holiness. And I was still struggling with the same sins year in and year out. And my life became this kind of spiral where I would grow disappointed with myself for not being what I deeply believed I ought to be. And I would grow further and further from the Lord until there would be some kind of breakthrough. And I would have this time of repentance and weeping and tears and feel near to the Lord for a little while until it started again. I got so burned out on that. So tired of that. And my friendships were strained at best. I didn't know why. I didn't know why I was so lonely. Looking back on it, I realized that I had a deep self-righteousness. I thought I was better than people, and I was disappointed with them all the time. I would have never said that. I really was disappointed with them. And I was really disappointed with me. And the weird thing about that idea, that I had somehow come to Jesus on my own when nobody else was smart enough to do it. The weird thing about that idea is it left me with this tremendous discouragement with myself, and yet this weird sense of self-importance. It was as if I was a piece of dust at the center of the universe. You know, I mean, I was just nothing. I was never what I wanted to be, but everything was clearly about me. Every action, every reaction, every event in history was clearly about me. And it really pushed me to the edge of rejecting this whole Christian thing. I was just burning out. I just wasn't what I thought I needed to be. And I finally had a campus minister very gently lead me through what I'm about to try to teach you. Question of why I was a believer. Not what a believer is. What a believer is everybody agrees on. Not what the gospel is. What the gospel is, all Christians agree on. The gospel is, Jesus Christ died to save us from our sins and from all its effects. Nobody doubts that. People doubt that, but no evangelical Christians doubt that. The question is not how you become a believer. We all agree with the how. You become a believer by faith through grace. We all agree with that. The question we disagree on, and the question I'm going to try to explain to you an answer for out of Romans 9 is why you and not somebody else? What is it that separates you from somebody else? And the answer is God's mercy. Pure and unadulterated mercy. You are without hope, save in God's mercy. And God's mercy begins the work in our life, and it continues the work in our life, and it completes it. And the funny way thing is the how we get to this. The Apostle Paul has just finishes Romans chapter 8 with this glorious, glorious doxology. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And I think he probably set the pen down at that point, and he was actually not writing a pen, he was dictating. And I think he probably talked to his secretary at that point and said, "Man, that's good. Let's just take a break." And they probably went out and spent some time just praying and thanking the Lord and went to bed that night and got up the next morning. And probably his secretary looked at him and said, "Well, if this is true, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, then why are the Jews not believing?" That's the question Paul immediately jumps into. What about the Jews? Aren't they separated? And he answers with this wonderful text. I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, and then, for sake of brevity, verses 10 through 18. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. I'll give you a little exercise. Stand up. Hear the Word of the Lord from Romans chapter 9. "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow with unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, he was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, a very difficult portion of God's holy word. Please be seated. Question before us is, why are some people saved and some people are not? And the first thing Paul shows us here is that it is not dependent on the evangelist. Look at how he starts. I bear witness. It's the deepest truth of my soul. I want the Jews to be converted, he's saying. They're my kinsmen. They're my family. And we know this. We know from the history that whenever Paul would go to a new city, the first thing he would do would be go to the synagogue and preach the gospel to the Jews until they kicked him out. And kick him out they did. They stoned him more than once. They beat him more than once. They ran him off from the cities. But he loved them so much that he never stopped trying. The Apostle Paul couldn't convince them. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, I think that's a good news for me. It's not because of how good the evangelist is. That is not what distinguishes who believes and who doesn't. If Paul couldn't convince them, then I couldn't. And I think that's good news for me. I'll just be honest. I used to carry a ton of guilt around about all the people who weren't getting converted around me. It was my fault. There was a skit we used to see at these Christian camps where there, you know, these people would go off and die in a car wreck when they were teenagers. And one would be getting sucked off into hell. And he would be calling out, why didn't you tell me? That skit caused me nightmares. Did y'all ever see that? Am I the only one who saw this? And, it's my fault. I've comforted two people in the last month who over the past 12 months have lost family members who were unbelievers. And both of them in their own way said, you know, I just don't think I did everything I could do to explain the gospel. And I said, well, you didn't. I mean, what would that even mean to do everything that you can do? But God loves you too much to leave that kind of responsibility on your shoulders. I want you to know that. I mean, trusting a mere human to do the job of saving somebody, that would be like giving a three-year-old a shotgun, saying, go kill something and bring it home so we can eat it. And if you don't, your whole family's going to starve. And they're just not ready for that kind of responsibility. You're not ready for the kind of responsibility of the eternal damnation of everybody that you see and know. God loves you too much to let you fail at that. He knows that. He's not putting that on you. You can't call somebody to believe. It's not the evangelist. The Apostle Paul couldn't even convince people to believe. It's not about how good the evangelist is. It's not about how good your it's not about how good your privileges are, your advantages are. Look, he lists all the advantages of the Jews. They have the promises. They have the covenants. They have the law. They have the worship. They've been told how to do everything right. They have great genetics. They are the descendants of Abraham. They've got everything on their side, and yet they're rejecting the faith. It's not about advantages. Some people, I think, you may have heard this or you may have thought this if you started reading the Bible, but you didn't have someone to explain it. Some people think that kind of the Old Testament, God was trying to save people through the law, but it was too hard. Too hard for them to keep the law. And so in the New Testament, he kind of lowered the standard, and now all you have to do is believe. If you think it would be somehow easier to believe than it would be to keep the law, you're wildly underestimating how hard it is to believe something that you don't. It's impossible. It is impossible, according to Scripture. We are dead in unbelief. We can't convince ourselves, all right, I'm just going to believe in the resurrection today. I believe it. Did it work? I mean, yeah, some people kind of fool themselves into saying that, but it is impossible just to make yourself believe something. Just don't. Maybe when you were a kid, you believed in something that I'm not going to ruin for your children. But as you grow older, then you realize it wasn't true, right? You grow out of it. You can't make yourself, I'll pick on the Easter Bunny because that one's just silly. You can't make yourself believe in the Easter Bunny if you don't. And you can't make yourself believe in Jesus if you don't. We're dead in that. It's not the advantages. The canyon of disbelief is as broad as the Grand Canyon. And some people have great advantages. Some people have genetic advantages. They have wonderful families. Just like some people have genetic advantages in long jumping over me, and they can jump further. If I try to jump as far as I could, I'd probably get like a foot. I don't jump. These legs ain't made for jumping. And you might be able to jump 40 feet. Couldn't, by the way, but let's just say you could. You're not getting across the Grand Canyon. You're not getting across unbelief. The greatest preacher in the world can't force someone to believe. The greatest advantages in the world can't cause you to believe. God is our only hope. Our only hope for salvation, for belief. Our only hope. God would come to us and have mercy on us. And he demonstrates that by giving us the story of Jacob and Esau. He makes it very clear. Why was Jacob the patriarch and not Esau? We know if you know the Old Testament stories at all, if you don't, let me just tell you. Jacob's a bad guy. He's bad. He was a liar. He's the kind of person who would see his brother starving to death, and instead of having grace and kindness and compassion on him, would use that to his advantage. Would use that to swindle him out of something. He was a bad person. And God did not choose Jacob because he saw him being a good person. He did not choose Jacob because he was the firstborn. He chose Jacob to make his purposes known when they were still in the womb, before they had done anything. In verse 11, it says, though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of him who called. Now, you have to understand, when you look at this text, I'm not saying Esau was a good guy. Esau was bad too. If you read the Old Testament or the New Testament about Esau, we see that he forfeited his birthright because of his love for the flesh. He was bad too. God is not giving somebody the Heisman here. He's not saying, no, not you. He does come to Jacob and say, I'm going to overwhelm your unbelief. I'm going to overwhelm your sin. I'm going to put you in a situation where you can't help but believe. I'm going to work when you are completely oblivious to my working. And I'm going to draw you to myself and put you in a situation where you can't help but believe. And that's exactly what God did to Jacob. If you remember the story, when Jacob was scared and he was alone, God came to him in the middle of the night and wrestled him and pinned him. And again, there's this story of him wrestling the angel at night, and he won't let go of the angel until the angel blesses him. And in some people's minds, and my mind when I first read it, I was thinking, God, Jacob had the angel in a full Nelson, and he's like, bless me. But as you read the story, you see that Jacob's hip was point out of joint. Now that's a small sentence, but if you've ever seen someone's hip put out of joint, I have twice. It is the most pain I've ever witnessed. The strongest, biggest hip, biggest joint on the body, and the angel just touches it, snaps out. The angel basically is demonstrating to all of us, I'm not going to kill you, but I will do whatever it takes to bring you to submission. Much more accurate picture. Jacob's holding on to the angel going, I'm not letting you go. And the angel blesses him. And that's what God did to us. He came to us when we were absolutely helpless, before we had done anything to win His affection. He came to us, if you were in Christ, and He gave you His grace simply because He is gracious. Not because He sees anything in us. Not because He thinks we're strong enough or we're perfect or we're good. Simply because He has mercy on whomever He will have mercy. And that completely changes us and frees us. Look at this great passage. It became one of my favorites. It says in verse 16, so it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I love the more literal translations. It is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but upon him who has mercy. It's the Lord's grace having mercy on us. It's not our strength. Our strength did not start this relationship, and our strength will not finish it. We're as if we're like somebody who kind of wakes up in ICU in a coma, from a coma. And I've talked to people who've actually done that, and they say, you know, it's like they're having this conversation with themselves, and they begin to hear voices, and they're thinking to them. One friend of mine said he felt like he was in one of those dreams like you have about 7 in the morning when you're supposed to be up and you know that you're in a dream and you kind of have to wake yourself up, you know. And he said, you know, I just told myself, wake up! And I woke up. And then for a few minutes, like your belief is the reason why you're still alive is you woke yourself up. And everybody knows, like, the reason why you're alive is because somebody found you in a coma, brought you to ICU, and has been nursing you for maybe months. That's the same way with faith. You see, the reason why you think you are a Christian is because you've had faith. You believed in Christ, and you did. And that is wonderful. But why? Why did you do that? What was going on in the years before that? In the decades before that? What was going on that put you in a position where you were ready to believe? What was going on that put you in a position where you would hear the gospel? What was happening? Why did you believe and not your brothers or your sisters or your friends? Why you? For me, I had one of two answers. The answer that I lived by, though I knew was wrong, was because I was better than them, and that can't be right. I know the Bible says that's not right. The answer is because the Lord shows mercy. It's not on him who runs or upon him who wills, but upon the Lord who shows mercy. And that hope transforms everything. We are without hope, save in the sovereign mercy of God. The beautiful thing is that is great news. You know what that means? It means nobody's beyond hope. I mean, if it were up to us, if there had to be a certain intelligence level to believe, if there had to be a certain morality level to believe, if there had to be a certain sensitivity to spiritual things to believe, then some people would just be without hope and we wouldn't even worry about them. I'm sorry, dude, you're out. You're dumb. You're out. But since it's all of God, then there's nobody without hope. There's nobody that we stop praying for. There's nobody that we don't proclaim the gospel to. There's nobody that we don't show love to. Nobody is beyond hope. Isn't that wonderful? I don't think y'all heard me. Nobody is beyond hope. Nobody has sinned too long. Nobody has gone too far. Nobody has been too blasphemous. Nobody has gone too far. Nobody's beyond hope. It's wonderful because it means that there's no one who's outside of his purpose. God's not just kind of going around scattering seed. May you, not you. But he's doing it according to a purpose. Look at what it says in the next passage. In verse 17, Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is not just kind of being random. He's bringing about a story. And he's doing wonderful things in that story. He is, no one is beyond his purposes. And sometimes we just kind of have to step back and go, oh, that's what God, oh. You know, I have a good friend who grew up in a very godly family. His brother was one of my mentors when I was in seminary. And for some reason, of the three brothers, he was the only one who did not believe. He went off to med school, became a surgeon, was frankly just arrogant and very hard to tolerate for decades. At the age of 43, the Lord brought him to his knees, took him to alcohol rehab, and converted him. And there's a purpose in that. Now he goes to the other powerful people who walked around in that arrogant circle that he walked around in. And he goes, you know, I know you. I know you think you're better than believers. You're not. I was just like you. I know you. God had a purpose in that. There's a great story written by a pastor called Comeback Barbara about this Christian minister who was an extreme evangelist. He's personally seen hundreds come to know the Lord and has trained missionaries and trained church planters. But his daughter got out of the car when she went to college and she said, flat out, don't come into my dorm room. I don't want you to meet my roommate. And wrote a letter to him very soon right after that saying, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. And she ran off from Christ for decades. And as the Lord drew her back to Christ and she was converted, his wife began to realize pain that she had caused by her perfectionism. Pain that she had caused by her self-righteousness. And as she repented of that perfectionism that had driven her own daughter away from the gospel, not only was her relationship with her daughter healed, but now the relationship between thousands of parents and children have been healed. Through the publishing of this story, God at work. God at work, pardoning whom he will, having mercy upon whom he will, for this purpose of making his name known throughout the earth. This hope transforms everything. It transforms us. We get this wonderful joy and gratitude of knowing that we never get less than we deserve. One of the most transformative effects of believing in God's true, free, saving, sovereign grace is this. You just never get bitter. You just never get bitter. Because you know, at the heart of bitterness is this idea that I'm just not getting what I deserve. I deserve better than this. What's God got against me? Why is he mad at me? Why is he withholding things from me? And when you truly believe that you are dead in sin, that you are dead turned against God, and he came to you, and he died for you, and he changed your heart, and he had mercy on you when you wanted nothing to do with him, it begins to bubble up within you that this gratitude, this joy. I don't deserve this. I mean, we don't always live on this cloud, but it's amazing when it comes. There was a few weeks ago, I was just laying in bed crying. And Bianca asked me why I was crying. I said, I just don't get why the Lord's so good to me. I haven't done anything but basically mess up everything I've touched. It's been so good. And finally, it produces in us this humility. And this is unfortunate. There's an unfortunate irony. That if you've ever dealt with Christians, you probably have found this out. Some of the most arrogant, stubborn, hard-hearted, hard-headed, mean, arrogant people in the world are Calvinists. And there's no excuse for that. I'm sorry. I apologize for us all. Because it is the most humbling and humiliating doctrine there is. That you were dead in your sin, waddling around in your blood, and God came and had mercy on you. And yet, for some reason, you kind of, it becomes your arrogance, usually because our churches are small. And so the only thing they're good about us, you know, is, well, we got right theology and you don't. And so it kind of becomes this thing that we become proud of, which is a satanic irony, and I apologize. There is nothing more humbling. And it's a wonderful feeling to be humbled. It is wonderful to know that there is nothing about me that God needs. God can make that chair into a better preacher than I am. Now, if he did that, probably more people would be converted, don't you think? I mean, honestly, if we had a chair up here preaching the gospel, don't you think we could get a few thousand people in here to hear it? I mean, he doesn't need me. There's nothing here that I offer. But I get to be on his team. I feel like John Paxson. Y'all probably don't remember who John Paxson is. He was a short, slow, white guy who got to play on Michael Jordan's Chicago Bulls and who took the game-winning shot to beat the Phoenix Suns in Game 6 for the world championship. He got to take the shot. He didn't win the game. He didn't win any of those games, but he got to take the shot. We get to be on the team. We get to come clean the toilets in God's church. We get to come clear the weeds. We get to be on the team. We don't do anything. I mean, God doesn't need us. He lets us be on the team. That is an amazing, life-changing thing. It makes us fast to apologize, makes us fast to forgive, it makes us fast to confess. Why is it that we live our lives in fear that someone's going to find out our sin and we're so slow to confess? Did you think I expected something more, you know, something better out of you? I expect nothing from you. I expect nothing but sin and disappointment from you. I try to hammer that into my newlyweds when I'm doing their premarital counseling. If you'll expect your spouse to be a sinner, they won't disappoint you. Pretty much anything else, you're ready for a road of heartbreak. Makes us fast to forgive, makes us fast to apologize, fast to confess. The glorious truth that we are without hope save God's sovereign mercy. And that is the only hope we need. Please pray with me.